I would like for us to turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 10. The last time I was here, we spoke on Hebrews chapter 9. And you will find in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 the great truth of God's sanctuary and the means by which we may enter into the presence of God, into His sanctuary, or into the holiest of all. And this is a tremendous truth. When you try to compare it or even contrast it with the Old Testament, it is the place where you and I are privileged to enter as priests of God, both men and women, all of the saved, have this privilege to enter in, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, which are so well-pleasing to God, and, of course, also to show forth the virtues of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. In other words, it has to do with worship. Both chapters, I think, has this emphasis upon it. And while the gospel is to be preached to every creature, for one to be saved, he is reduced to his deep need. And then when he repents and believes the gospel, he's saved. But when you come to worship, it has to do with those who are saved, and they want to show their appreciation for what God has wrought. And they are privileged. We are privileged to enter in to God's sanctuary, to His throne, to the place where He dwells. And we ought to lend or put forth all the strength of our divine natures in such a subject as this. And I'll tell you why. Because the Father is seeking worshipers. Seeking them. They that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is something that seems to be altogether unnatural to the natural man. For instance, in the Luke's Gospel, you have 10 lepers in all of their need. They came to the Lord Jesus, and He healed them all 10. And of course, they went to show themselves to the priest. But on their way, one returned and gave him thanks for what he had done for him. And the cry of his heart was, "Were there not 10? Where is the 9? 9 out of 10 never returned to bow down and worship Him." And I find this to be true, don't you, in the various meetings when we come together? We don't know maybe so much about our private life, but when we come together to voluntarily bow down before the Lord and worship Him, give Him thanks, show our appreciation of what He's wrought, a heart overflowing with love and devotion, it's kind of scarce, isn't it? The Father is seeking worshipers. Now, I'm not going to read the 25 verses in chapter 10 right now, but I intend to read these verses as I go along. And one of the things it actually takes to become a worshiper is perfection. Oh, I know this is going to raise some thought in some of our minds, in some of our heads. It takes perfection. And you'll notice in verse 1, it has to do with the comers being perfect. And in the Old Testament, the approach to God to come into His sanctuary was only in shadow. There wasn't the reality in this respect that only the high priest could enter in once a year with blood, not only for the people, but for himself. And then it had to be continued year after year. And so it was shadowy. There was a shadowy approach to God, which we have in substance in Christ. And I love this thought. Oh, to think that you and I, a poor sinner saved by grace, has the privilege and right to come into the presence of God in perfection. Now, I know that this right away brings the thought to you and to me. My experience is far from perfection. And mine is, too, very far from perfection. I know something of my sins past, before they were taken care of, and I know something of my sins present. And I know if I was cut loose, there's no telling how I would dishonor God. But the comer in worship must be perfect. Not as to growth, not to as experience, but he must be perfect in the sense of what his sacrifice has done for him. And so when Christ entered into the presence of God in the latter part of chapter 9, he entered there by his own blood, and he entered there for us, to appear in the presence of God for us. And he did this once. It is not a continuous sacrifice. He entered in once in order to make the comers perfect. My perfection as to my conscience, as to my standing, as to my relationship is perfect in the presence of God. And if that doesn't bring a smile on your face, I don't know what will. Oh, to know that it isn't a matter of who I am, what I am, how much I have studied, how much have I grown, that gives me this perfection. And when I look at my perfection, I look at Christ in the presence of God. And I look at his sacrifice that is once for all. And I say this gives me perfection in connection with my conscience and my relationship with Him. I have been brought to God in righteousness. I have been brought to God in all the value of my sacrifice and all the value of the precious blood that He shed. If that isn't perfection, I would like to know what perfection is. Oh, what a blessing this is. And really, many Christians who are saved for time and eternity, who know that they will never perish, have never entered into this truth. I have heard Christians say, oh, I know all of that. I know all of that. Well, if you know all of that, it ought to be experimental with you and I to enjoy the entering in. And so we read that the sacrifices under the law were shadowy. Verses 1 to 4, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? You see, it's a question mark. If they would have made you perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices of the Old Testament, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Oh, get a hold of this, to know that you are perfect before God and you have no more conscience of sins because of the value of your sacrifice. It has reached our conscience in perfection, and our conscience has been purged. Now, it doesn't say consciousnesses or consciousness of sins in the sense that we have become dulled to them. God forbid, because we know something of what we are. And if I were to speak to you here this morning and say that I have been immune from sinning, I would be a liar and the truth is not in me. But this perfection of conscience and of your standing and relationship before God is perfect, and enjoy it. And this is the reason why many Christians are not happy. They are not resting in the finished work of Christ. Oh yes, many of us will say that we are. But in the final analysis, it's because of a certain standard that I have set up. It's because of me attending meetings, maybe. Or it's because I haven't done as good as someone else. My perfection, my conscience, is just as good as the Apostle Paul's. And I suppose Paul has been in heaven for a long time, not in his body, but he's been in the presence of God for a long time. His perfection is my perfection, and my perfection is his perfection. Oh, this is a blessed truth to get a hold of, and you'll find it exemplified all the way through these first 25 verses. Now, when you look at verses 5 to 9, you'll see the solid value of the eternal sacrifice of Christ. And I will read them. In fact, I'll read verses 5 to 10. Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offerings For sin thou wouldst not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He taketh away the animal sacrifice, that he may establish the second, which is himself. Or he taketh away, if you like it this way, he taketh away the sacrifices of the law, that he might bring before us that last and eternal sacrifice of himself, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, just notice, he is here. When he comes into the world, he looks over all of the sacrifices. He looks over the trespass offering. He looks over the sin offering. He looks over the burnt offering. He looks over them all. And then he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not. He's talking to God, his Father. And he's saying, a body hast thou prepared me. Oh, when you think of this, when he cometh into the world, I believe this ought to be emphasized. It has to do with his incarnation. And to think that this was in his mind when he came into the world. I don't know whether it was in Bethlehem's manger when he was hanging on his mother's breast that he said this. I don't know whether it was in Nazareth when the grace of God was upon him that he said this. I don't know whether it was at the baptismal service there at the Jordan River when the heavens opened upon him and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the shape of a dove and the voice came out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't know. I would rather think possibly at this particular time. He would say, A body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And if you like a little more perfection, may look down at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oftentimes I hear Christians say, I am not an angel. Well, bless your soul, thank God you're not an angel. But thank God you are what you are. And it's for you, by the will of God, that you're sanctified by this offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's once for all. Oh, don't be afraid of this word sanctification. If you meddle with it here in any way, you will do despite, you will do damage to the value of what Christ has wrought by that sacrifice once and for all. Now, you might say, well, I want to know what the will of God is. If he did the will of God in doing this, I'd like to know a little more about what the will of God is. Now turn with me to John's Gospel for just a moment. John's Gospel. And I think it's chapter 6, please. And verse 38. Oh, the word of the Lord Jesus. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Your everlasting life hangs on the will of God. And the will of God was that he would make this one sacrifice and he would carry it out to the full. My, to think that my salvation, my eternal salvation, hangs on the will of God. Then in verse chapter 10, you may not have to turn to this, or you can. In chapter 10 of this same gospel, he says, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it again. This commandment have I received," or this will, "this commandment have I received of my Father." Oh, don't you appreciate that you're sanctified by the will of God, by this offering once and for all? Oh, I love to hear you say it, my dear brother. What a liberty, what peace, and what joy this gives one to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. I have as much right there as all the apostles put together because of what he has wrought for me. And oh, to think that this one had me in his mind when he laid down his life for the sheep. He has foreknowledge. Oh, I'm not speaking anyway disparagingly of the atonement. God forbid. I believe in a full atonement. But I do believe this, that my Lord has foreknowledge. And I believe that I have this given to me even before the world began. But here it's plainly brought out that he said these things when he came into the world. I have no doubt in the eternal councils, God the Father and God the Son spoke over and talked about this will. But then when he took part in flesh and blood and made like unto his brethren, he would say, "This is the will of my Father. Oh, to lay down my life, to give my body." Now, let us go on a little further. 10 to 14. You'll find here in 10 to 14 that the will of God that is done secures practical obedience in our lives. And I'm going to read verse 10 again in order to get the connection. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man who said, 'Lo, I come to do thy will, O God,' this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." And if you have a comma after that little word "ever," it'll help you if you just erase it, because it isn't a sacrifice that is continuing ever. He did it once for all. That's substantiated time and again. It's once for all. It isn't a continuous sacrifice. And I want to emphasize this because I was in Washington over the weekend, and I watched and I listened to a person who is the head of a great, great segment of the Christian church. And he would take a wafer, and he would bless that wafer, and he declared that the body, the soul, and the blood, and the deity of Jesus Christ was in that wafer. And he did it over and over and over again, sometimes as much as four times a day. And what does it do? Well, If there was perfection in that sacrifice and he did it more than once, it showed that it wasn't perfect. It showed that the value of it had diminished and it had to be done over again. And think of the thousands and thousands of people who bow down, and if they could only kiss his hair or touch the man. And to think that that kind of a sacrifice is altogether detrimental to every Christian, because we are perfected forever, sanctified forever by the body of Jesus. It needs no repetition. Oh, brethren, thank God that in all your need, this man, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, had you in his mind when he accomplished that perfect work on the cross of Calvary. And verse 14 says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, when you look at this truth of sanctification, you're sanctified by the Father, by his will. You're sanctified by the Holy Ghost, by his work that is done in you. And that's practical. A young man just this summer said to me, what does this verse mean? And he quoted the verse in the 14th, I believe it is, of Romans. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. What does it mean? I said, it just means this. If you are born again, you are in the kingdom of God. Not by outward observation. It's an inward work. And you are a righteous man. This is the practical side of it. You are a righteous man. Righteousness. You are a joyful man. You are a peaceful man in the Holy Ghost. Oh, my, to get a hold of this. This is positive truth. And you who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, have the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in you. Smile, my brethren and sisters. Joy in it. Glory in it. What a blessing it is. Oh, to be sanctified by the blood of Jesus. That's another truth. And that blood is there before, the value of it before and on the throne. And his own wounds in heaven declare that the atoning work is done. Sanctified by the will of the Father, sanctified by the Holy Ghost, sanctified by the blood of Christ. Oh, what blessings these are. These are not what we say oftentimes, oh, he just preaches the simple gospel. Bless your soul, it's the most profound thing that can ever enter the human mind. It baffles the mind. I can hardly take it in. Oh, I sometimes sing, oh, teach me, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to be the Holy One, to take away my sin. Oh, with these truths, now you have the Holy Ghost. And he's witnessing. Notice verse 15. The Holy Ghost also is witness to us. After that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, I don't know why the word are isn't there, but it says where the remission of these is, in italics, there is no more offering for sin. The Holy Ghost witnesses this. Witnesses to what is written in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. The 31st verse and some other verses just clustered around it. Witnesses to it that God's law is in our hearts. One day it will be in the children of Israel as a nation who will repent as a nation. And when they will cry out for this man as a father for their only son, the God's laws will be written in their hearts. But we have God's laws written in our hearts now by the Holy Ghost. And in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, brethren, this is the means. This is the means that we've gone over. This is the means whereby we enter into the holiest. And what a blessing it was to hear our brethren this morning enter into the holiest, into the presence of God, and there to show forth their appreciation of what Christ has wrought. And so, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, it almost takes your breath when you hear words like these. Having therefore, brethren. What does therefore mean? It's because you have a high priest that entered in to the presence of God by his own blood for us. It's because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days or end of life. He's a priest that will never die. He maintains us there in those garments of glory and beauty. He is there as our great high priest. Not only, he's both the king priest, and he is also a priest after the order of an endless life. King of righteousness and king of peace. He's there to maintain you. And he says, come boldly. Oh my, that word boldly, look it up for yourself. It carries the thought of coming with your lips in motion, coming in freedom, coming ready to express yourself. In your sins, your mouth was stopped, and you were guilty before God. Now, since your sins are forgiven, your mouth is opened, and everything is in the light. Oh, my, what pleasure that gives you to know that the past, present, future is in the light, and you can even come as that dear woman came, as Jesus sat on that well bed, weary and tired, and asked for a drink. And when she got word from him, her conscience being reached and everything was in the light, she said, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Oh, the Apostle Peter could say to the Jewish nation, you took him with wicked hands, you crucified him, you slew him. Yes, and I can say, Peter, you denied him on the night in which he was betrayed. But oh, that was all taken care of in the light. In the light. All taken care of. And Peter had a purged conscience. And he had a perfect standing before God. And a perfect relationship as a son and a child of God. And he could speak with a holy boldness. You and I are privileged to speak with a holy boldness in full assurance of faith, having our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? The Word of God. Oh, did you take a bath in the laver this morning and have that pure Word of God to cleanse your bodies, and then to know that on that cross, that veil was rent. The Lord Jesus was rent there, his flesh, in order to open up the holiest of all for you. And now he says, well, I'm going to give them. I was going to stop, and I'm going to give them. There's three exhortations here that are precious. Let us draw near. There's an exhortation, isn't it? Do you like to draw near to the presence of God? I sometimes think that my dear brethren like to draw away as far as they can get. How sad that is when a brother draws away. I think in connection with dear brother Thomas, who loved the Lord, he drew away on the first resurrection day. Oh, I suppose, like the other disciples, their hopes were blasted, and some of them were leaving Jerusalem and going to Emmaus, with their back towards the testimony, disappointed. Possibly Thomas was the least to remember the message of the women, and he didn't show up. And oh, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You see, they sought to draw near, and they were glad. Thank God, those 10 disciples, they didn't speak harshly to Thomas, but they seemed to look him up. They seemed to look him up. And then you know what happened on the next Lord's Day. They had a heart for their brethren, their brother Thomas. The Lord Jesus had a heart for him too. And oh, when you see what the Lord Jesus did, he appeared to them when Thomas was there. And were they glad? Was Thomas worshipful? Oh, I can hear him say, my Lord and my God. Oh, Thomas didn't use his hand to put it in his side, the fingers in the nail print, but in worship he cried out, my Lord and my God. Oh, draw near, brethren, draw near with full assurance of faith. And then in verse 23 is another exhortation. Let us hold fast. Oh, I know he will hold us fast, but this is the practical side, brethren. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, this word faith here carries the thought, too, of hope. Hope. And, in fact, J.N. Darby translates it, hope. Hold fast without wavering. Hold fast your faith or your hope. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope puts himself alongside of you and I. He says, I'm the God of hope. I'm filling you with joy and peace in believing, and I want you to be abounding in hope. Oh, hold fast without wavering. And then let us provoke one another. Do we provoke one another here in the meeting? Oh, brethren, we ought to provoke one another. It's a good thing to provoke unto love, unto good works, isn't it, huh? Oh, don't discourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily. And provoke one another unto love and to good works. And I believe that we can do this provocation possibly without even speaking. Just our attitude toward one another, to see what God has wrought in one another and in the person of His Son, to glorify Himself and to sanctify you and I eternally. May the Lord, by His Spirit, give us more assurance of faith in our eternal salvation, which is ours through Christ. Amen. The meeting is over.